Earthly ministry is coming to an end. We see Judas has betrayed Jesus in the garden, and Jesus faces the Inquisition, the Great Inquisition, I call it. I know that everybody looked at the Spanish Inquisition as the Great Inquisition, but this was the biggest one because this was talking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the ones asking the questions were blinded as to anything that he would say and to who he was. And Judas betrayed Jesus in the garden, and he's there. As he led Jesus to the garden, he did have, we saw last week, that he had remorse, but remorse was not enough to bring repentance. You have to have forgiveness. You have to have that repentant heart. Just being sorry for something doesn't give you forgiveness. You have to go and repent. You have to ask for forgiveness, and Judas did not do those things. Now, all the disciples have scattered except for Peter and one other disciple, and Peter's hiding away by the fire, keeping himself warm. And then he's asked by the girl there at the fire, are you not one of his followers? And of course he said, no, he's not. And then one of the other individuals asked him, are you one of his followers? And he denies it again. And then the third time, he denies Jesus, fulfilling the prophetic words that Jesus told him that he would do before the rooster crows. He would deny him three times. Now, on a side note regarding Peter, up to this point, I do believe that he loved the Lord. I want to really point that out. I know Peter had a heart for the Lord. We saw that. He was beside him. He was always ahead of himself. And most of the time, he was ahead of Jesus. He was taking out the sword in the garden. He was always putting his foot in his mouth. He was always saying one thing one minute and another thing the next. But I know he loved the Lord. The aspect that I want to point out here, and this is important for us to see this morning, is that he was serving the Lord through his flesh. He was drawing to the Lord an emotion, which is, we want to have an emotional aspect of our relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's not emotion that drives us to Christ. It's the Spirit of God that brings us to Christ. There are emotional times when we walk with the Lord, but Peter was living in his emotions. He was living in the moment. And so right now, yeah, I'm ready to go. But now we see him cowering away and hiding because Jesus knew that he had to be brought to his breaking point. And each person, as we sang the song this morning, desperate for you, we have to be desperate for the Lord. In order to become desperate for the Lord, we have to be broken from ourselves and broken in our flesh so that we're not following God through our fleshly desires, but we're following God through our spiritual heart and that spiritual relationship. So when we're in that relationship, when these hard times come, we're able to stand and not cower away and not hide because we're standing in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Your best strength is of no value to God unless he's doing the work through you, not you working for him. And it's often been said that our greatest strength or our greatest gift is our greatest liability. And I believe that's true because one of the people who sing the best has an issue sometimes with they sing so good that they know it. And when you have somebody that knows they sing real good, then pride gets in the way. And their greatest gift that God gave them becomes a liability because now they're looking through the flesh with it. The greatest orator, the strongest man, whatever gift or talent that anyone could point to, if they're not walking through the Spirit with that gift, it becomes their greatest liability because it becomes their downfall. They become fleshly oriented, and their pride brings them down. We can't exercise the strengths or the gifts that God gives us within ourselves. Pride always gets in the way. And like Peter, we have to come to the end of ourselves and realize that on our own, we cannot stand. We cannot stand on our own. We have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to have the Word of God. We have to have that relationship in order to stand. And only in Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit and his leading can we do what we're called to do. It's only through him. So we ended last week seeing Jesus stand before Pilate, and we begin there again this week as we begin chapter 19. Our title this week is Looks Can Be Deceiving. Father, we ask that you will bless your word this morning. As it's already blessed, we pray that you will open our ears to hear it, that we will receive all you have for us this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your leading and your guiding. We thank you that you receive our worship and that you long to be in fellowship with us. And we thank you for this opportunity once again to be in your presence and to study your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put him on a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Now I want to take a moment and look at this physical aspect of what Jesus went through prior to going to the cross. Verse 1 says that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now the Greek word for scourge is mastigo. Mastigo. And that means to flog. To flog. And that comes from the root word of mastix. And mastix means a whip. Literally a whip. And this is also literally the Roman punishment for criminals. They had a whip that they would put together. They would flog them with this whip. Now this whip was not just a whip with one end on it. Where they call it a cat of nine tails. It had many strands. And on those strands were bits of bone, bits of glass, and bits of lead that were attached to the end. So it wasn't a leather strip that hit the back. It was nine leather strips with all these sharp and hard objects. And the purpose of that whip was to do as much damage as possible. When that whip would land at full force, those bone and lead and glass would grab the skin and they would pull back. And it would literally tear and rip the flesh into it would just lacerate over and over and over. And the Roman soldiers would flog the criminal 39 times with this whip. Now, 40 is a number of judgment. 39 is a number of actually letting off that judgment, pulling back from that. It's actually mercy. But 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails can do a lot of damage. It would cause so much damage that in most cases, the men would die before the scourging was done, before they ever got to the 39th lash. Now, one other thing that would happen is that the prisoners who were whipped and flogged this way were expected to confess a sin that they had committed or confess a crime that they had committed after each lash. So the intent was is that the first lash would be full force. If they confessed, the second lash would be very close to that. But by the time they got down, as he continued to confess, by the 39th lash, the whip was just barely laid on the back. Because mercy was there, he had confessed his crimes, and so therefore the punishment was backing off a little bit at a time by the time they got to the 39th lash. And he was to cry out a confession or a transgression that he had committed. The thing about it is that Jesus had no sin. Jesus had no crime. So Jesus had nothing to confess. So from lash 1 to lash 39 was his intent as the first. There was no backing off. Because the soldiers were expecting to hear something. When they didn't, they would lay another one on just as hard as the first. All the way up to the 39th lash. He took the full force of every one of those cat of nine tails. And it ripped him literally to shreds. His back was tore to shreds. Bone was probably visible in his back because of the damage that was done to that to his back. Now, the way that they would position the prisoners, it was usually a post or something that they would bend them down and they would be laid down like that so his back would be completely and fully exposed for the whip to come down. And that's what he took. He would have been so severely beaten and so severely lacerated, he would have lost so much blood that physically speaking, he should have been dead. Jesus should have died physically on that punishment, but he survived this torture only to be led to be crucified. Now, it was God's plan for him to be crucified. It was prophesied that he would be crucified. So that's why he survived this part of this torture. Now, I also wanted to mention that according to Luke's gospel, prior to this scourging, Jesus was already beaten by the soldiers. They blindfolded him, and then they'd strike him in the face. Luke 22 says, having been blindfolded, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" Jesus didn't speak at that moment, but he could have told them their names. He knew all. He could have told them exactly who they were and who was hitting him. The physical abuse that Jesus endured was far more than just a beating. It was far more than a street brawl or somebody that beat somebody even to a pulp to our understanding of what that means. His abuse was so much farther than that. And some historians say that he was so badly beaten that he was unrecognizable, that you wouldn't even recognize him. But now they place this crown of thorns, and these thorns were woven together. And these thorns were known to be an inch to inch and a half thick or long, and they were very sharp, and they forced this down on his head. It wasn't just lightly placed. They pulled it down, and it gouged and went into the forehead and into the top of the head and into his neck, and again, bringing damage to his body. And now they place a purple robe on him, and they paraded him before the crowd, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews!" And then they struck him again in the face. Continual beating before the whipping, after the whipping, and now he's just there. He's completely beaten down physically. But we do remember that Jesus was God and man, and only God in him could keep him from dying before his appointed time. The Father's plan was that Jesus would go to the cross. He'd have to go through all of this and then die upon that cross. He did that for your sin. He did that for my sin, and he did that for all who would believe. And this is love. This is the greatest form of love. He loved the Father so much that he submitted to his will. He surrendered himself to God's plan. And he loved us so much that he became our sin substitute. And as he was taking the blows, as he was taking the whip, and as he was led to Calvary, his heart was heavy for you. It was heavy for me. It was heavy for the Roman soldiers. It was heavy for the Jewish people, for the leaders. His heart was heavy for every man, because he knew that as he went through this process, that this would be the only way that we would have a way back to him, back to the Father. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard." That's another aspect of torture that he went through. They plucked his beard out. And for those of us who have a beard, when it gets a little long, try to grab a hold of that and tug a little bit. It don't feel real good, but imagine they grab it and just rip it out. And you have these patches where there was hair and there's not. "And I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." By his stripes we are healed. And I believe that that refers to physical healing, but more so spiritual healing. I believe that because of that healing that he brought and received all of those the damage to his body, and by his stripes, we are now healed from that sinful nature. We now have a spiritual nature that has been awakened through the power of Jesus Christ and through a relationship with him. We now have forgiveness. We now have a relationship restored for us. And it's by his stripes that he took that upon himself for you and for me. Verses 4 through 5. "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Now the significance of the purple robe has a couple of things here that we can look at. First, purple represents wealth and royalty. All through the Bible, there was mention of the color purple. Particularly, you saw it in Proverbs 31 with the woman who was very well known and respected and a godly woman. She would actually buy and sell in purple. Then we also saw Lydia in the New Testament. She also dealt in the color of purple, and it was reflected that these people actually had wealth, they had prestige, and that color of purple was something very significant to royalty. To Pilate, this purple robe was used as a mockery. He also knew that purple was made of royalty, and he is calling Jesus the King of the Jews, so therefore he takes this purple robe, which is meant for royalty, and puts it upon this man, of whom he sees is nothing more than just a pauper that has been thrown and brought before him, and someone that doesn't deserve any honor at all, who's been beaten now, who's been whipped, who's been beaten down to a pulp, and now, look at this is your king. Hey, look at this man, he says at this particular point. He's mocking Jesus, but he's also taunting the Jews. He's taunting them because they don't recognize Jesus as anything important. They're the one that brought him to Pilate, so therefore they're seeing this purple robe and said, no, he shouldn't be wearing that. He shouldn't be wearing that. Now the irony here is that Jesus is the most royal and truly deserving of the royalty of all royalties. He should be wearing the king's robes. He should be wearing the crown of crowns. He should be displayed with all glory and honor, but he laid all that aside in order to be taken as the lamb led to the slaughter. But the people couldn't see it. They couldn't see who he truly was. And while they mocked him in the purple robe and with the crown of thorns, he was so deserving of all the finest garments and the crown of crowns. But on the other hand, the second aspect of this is that the Pharisees wore beautiful robes. They decked themselves out. They were always looking good when they went out on the street. They looked and they wanted that acknowledgement. They wanted people to see them looking good. And Pilate, I'm sure, always wore the finest robes. And I'm sure, you know, you have all the Roman Empire and the leaders there. They were all wearing the finest things. And they would all stand out among the people. But Jesus said in Matthew 23:27, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And that's who these scribes and Pharisees were. They were standing there looking good, but their hearts were dead. They were full of dead men's bones. The wealth and the power that they had, the wealth and the power of this world that we live in, on the outside is very beautiful. It's very desiring. There's not anyone that I don't know that hasn't thought about what it would be like to be rich. When you drive down 75 and you see that Powerball lottery and the number next to that, and you say, wow, that's up to $125 million. What I could do with that? And we've had all those discussions before. Seeing all that, seeing the finest clothes, seeing the finest homes, seeing the money available and all the cars and all the things that come with it can cause the mind to wonder. It can cause those thoughts. Well, I wonder what it would be like. I would be able to handle that, I'm sure. You hear that, Lord? I can handle that. We all wonder about these things, but we have to remember that in all the world, in all of the world's wealth, in God's kingdom, it's of no value at all. It's of no value at all. Revelation 21:21, this speaks of the new Jerusalem. That God, that once the old earth has been destroyed and he builds a new city of Jerusalem, it says that this is the description. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now I want us to think about that for a moment. Gold is one of our primary commodities. It's the thing that everybody tells you when the economy drops, go buy gold. You hear that all the time. Go buy gold. You need to own gold and all of these things. It's valuable. It's treasured. And in heaven, in New Jerusalem, it's nothing more than a street pavement. That tells you a little bit about the commodities that we have and what's valuable in this world versus what is valuable in heaven. And all that's in value, considered valuable here will come to ruin. Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 18 through 20 says, "They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it's become their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he is set in majesty, but they made it from the images of their abominations." Their idols, their detestable things, therefore I have made it like refuse to them. You worship anything in this world, whether it's a carved image or whether it's just something that you hang on to, that you trust and it's yours and you're going to keep hold of it and that's what's valuable to you. It's an idol and it's detestable, and God will make it like refuse. You won't even be able to enjoy it, in other words. In Revelation 18, 15 through 17, when it's talking about the great fall of Babylon, it says, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. We have to be very careful about what we focus on while we're in this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to wonder what it would be like to have more. What I'm saying is when that thought wanders too far, and all of a sudden it's like, I want that. And I'm angry that I don't have it and somebody else does. Now, sometimes those words don't come out of your mouth, but that's what's going on in your heart. That's what's going on in your mind. It comes to the point where if I had that, I would be able to do it all. I would be able to fix the problems. If I had all the money in the world, I could fix the world's problems. No, you would be the world's problem. And that's something that we have to understand. It's not about those things. We cannot look outwardly and find hope. We cannot look outwardly of the things of this world and find that thing. We have to look to Jesus. And just as God told Samuel not to look at the appearance of men, because God looks at the heart, we too must not look to those who have the newest and the greatest and the best and the prettiest and the shiniest new toys. Looks can be deceiving. Sometimes what we see with our eyes, it looks so good. There was an old cartoon just came to my mind. I couldn't even tell you the name of it. It was an old cartoon. And it was like this little, I think he was a mole. I can't remember, but he had these big, thick glasses. And before he got the glasses, he would wander outside and he would see this beautiful castle with his bad eyes. He was looking to see this beautiful castle, kingdom, and everything there, gold and glittering. And then his mom got him glasses. And he got lost, and the next thing he knew, he was looking, and he couldn't see anything but a huge garbage dump that was sitting right there in front of him the whole time. And he couldn't figure out what happened to his castle and his kingdom, but then he broke his glasses, and his kingdom came back. It was all a dump. But what he saw was what he thought he saw, but it wasn't. Looks can be deceiving. They're not what they appear to be. But Jesus is our provision and our substance. Now, Pilate would have let Jesus go. Pilate would have said, you know what? I don't really see to clear this any further. Several times he sought to let Jesus go. And I believe that after having him flogged, and after having him beaten, and having him humiliate him and parading him out before the people, I believe he thought in his mind, you know what? I think this will satisfy him. Because they kept wanting him to die. They kept yelling, kill him, crucify him. But he's like, you know what? I've done so much damage to this man. They're going to look upon this and they're going to say, ah, this guy's not such a big deal anymore. Look at him. Look what they did to him. They would have just kind of let it go. But they didn't. He thought it was going to be a done deal. But the Jews were so filled with hate and murder in their hearts because they were seeing what wasn't real. They were looking to their power, they were looking to their money, they were looking to their traditions. Their traditions were more important to them than what the Bible taught about their coming Messiah. They were more wrapped up in what they saw at the moment. They were wrapped up in their own power, that even they thought if something continues on, then Caesar's going to come and take us all and kill us all and take our power away because we have this man running around claiming to be the Son of God. And so they had all this hate, they had murder in their hearts, because they weren't seeing clearly who Jesus was. Nothing but death would satisfy. Nothing but death would satisfy. So they continued to press Pilate, even though he sought to let him go. Verses 6 through 11 in John chapter 19. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So now Pilate is more intent on releasing Jesus. So he brings him, comes back to him. He says, "Okay, where are you from?" Because he's hearing these people now claim that he claimed to be the Son of God. "Where are you from?" And when Jesus gives him no answer, Pilate tries to use his authority and his power to get Jesus to understand that he has the power to kill him or to release him. But Jesus quickly puts that down. "You would have no power over me at all had it not been given from the Father." Every king, every nobleman, and every government official, they operate within the confines of God's power. They don't see it. Most of them think they are God in some cases. They think they can do whatever they want to. They don't have to stick to the law. They don't have to stick to the rules of the land because they're in power. They can do whatever and interpret it any way they want to. And that's unfortunate that we see that in our government today. But they are all operating within the confines of God's power because God holds everything in his hand. Nothing that happens because God didn't know about it. He allows it. He allows things to happen because it's part of his plan. Pilate couldn't have held Jesus if it weren't part of God's plan. Jesus would have simply walked past him and walked away, as he did many times before with the scribes and Pharisees. They picked up stones. He just passed through the crowd. He could have called down and killed Pilate in the very instant had he wanted to. Had that been God's plan, that's what would have happened. But it wasn't. It was God's plan that he follow in submission to his plan and stand before Pilate this very day. We too are subject to the authorities that God has placed over us. And I heard sighs when I said that. Currently, our government is not walking and seeking God. They've removed him from all aspects of government and every turn, taking the Ten Commandments down from courthouses, taking them from schools, taking the Word out from the schools. I remember when I was a kid, they came and gave out Gideon Bibles in the first and second grade. Not allowed to do that anymore. They've removed prayer from the schools. But these people, our government, are still in office. They're still there. And God has these people in office to accomplish his plans. And that's a tough one for us to swallow. Because we in our finite minds, we want to see immediate change. And we see the election time coming every year. And we have those hopes that maybe we can change the direction of the country through election time and through the process that we have. And I am thankful that our country was founded originally on godly principles and our Constitution was set up that we, the people, have the right to come and vote. And I encourage you to participate in that process that was established for us. But I want us to understand here very clearly that no matter who we vote for, no matter what party you follow, will not be the change that you're hoping for. The only change that will happen in this country and in this world will be the change that Jesus moves and the Spirit of God moves across the land. And we can pray for that. But we need to be praying intently for our leaders. Because we're told to. We're told to pray for our leaders. We're also told that we're subject to those leaders and we need to have the respect for the position. But we also need to pray that God would move in a powerful way. I don't know what his plan is. I wish I could stand here today and say, if everybody woke up in the church and started praying this specific way, God would move, would clean house, and put godly people in our government. But I also know what the end says. The end says that the world is all going down the tubes. And it's all going to come down under one world government at some point. And where is that going to happen? Is that going to happen in our lifetime? Is it going to happen in our children's lifetime or our grandchildren? I don't have those answers. What I do know is we need to be prepared. And as believers, we need to be on our knees. And we need to be praying for our government, praying for our country, praying for the world leaders, and praying that God would move in a powerful way and pray that His will be done. Now, whatever that will is regarding the timeline, we also need to be prepared spiritually that we're able to walk through whatever comes. Don't hang on to the traditions of our church. The church in the United States is based on tradition as well. You've got the Catholic Church, which is rooted in traditionalism and all of the things that they worship and do and follow. But in the Protestant church as well, we have our traditions. We have our things that we fall into. This is the way we've always done it. And I'm not saying that some of the traditions of the church are wrong. What I'm saying is that rather than focusing on the traditions, focus on Jesus Christ. Focus on His Word. Allow Him to be the main thing, not the fact that, well, we always did this, so we're going to do this. It's not about our tradition. It's about a relationship, and we need to make sure that we're focused on that because we live in the world where the Antichrist is already present. 1 John 4:3 says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." John wrote this. Now we're all these thousands of years later, and here we are, and we're reading this, and we're seeing it firsthand, the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist. And I'm not saying the man. There will be the Antichrist, the man. I don't know who that is, and I don't want to sit here and have debates over is that this person or that person, because everybody can tell you who they think he is. But that's been going on all the way back when I was a kid. I grew up, and they said, oh, so-and-so's the Antichrist. Well, he died, and he's gone on. Now, who's the next one? But the spirit of the Antichrist is here, and it's in our culture. But we are not called to remove that spirit, but we're called to be aware of it. We're called to be in charge of our own life and our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let Him take over. Let Him have our lives. And we're then to be subject to Him and be aware of what's going on around us. We're told that we're subject to the authorities over us, even though they've turned against God. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And again, you scratch your head. But the minute you start scratching your head and you start questioning why that person's there or those people are there, what you're really saying is, God, you don't know what you're doing. And that we need to be careful of. We need to back off from those thoughts and saying, I don't understand what you're doing. But you're in control, and because you're in control, I'm going to pray for these people, and I'm going to pray for the country, and I'm going to pray for the land, and I'm going to submit myself to you, and Lord, your will be done. And as a believer, I believe this is one of the most difficult aspects of our faith. There's many, but this is one of the difficult ones because we tend to take our eyes off of God and look at the circumstances and look at the people, but we don't wrestle against men in flesh and blood. We wrestle against the spirits. And the spirit that's in control is the spirit of the Antichrist. But God is still on the throne. And God is still moving. He's working out His plan, even through the ungodly men and women in power today. And I encourage you today, do not look at a man. Even in the upcoming election, don't look at a man. Don't look at a political party to bring hope. But look to God that His will be done. That's the most important thing that we stay focused on. Now back to our text. In verse 11, after telling Pilate that he had no authority except that which God gave him, Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now it's interesting that he would make this statement. Why would he say this? And I believe that what Jesus is really saying here is while you're not blameless, Pilate, because you're not. You're very much holding blame here by your actions in this mock court and in this judgment and having me flogged and having me beaten and all the things that you've done. You're guilty of that. But it's the ones who delivered me to you. They have a greater sin because it's the hardness of their hearts and the deliberate actions toward Jesus that places them with greater guilt. Matthew Henry had a wonderful commentary on this, and I'm going to read some of the things that he said. He gives us three descriptions or explanations as to who Jesus was speaking of regarding the one who turned him over to Pilate. First, he could have been speaking about the people, the Jewish people, the ones who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because they had, some of those had been following Jesus. Remember back earlier on, we saw they wanted to crown him king at one point. And then the very next week, when he was giving them tough teachings, they all turned on him. But there were many who saw the miracles. They had followed Christ. They had seen what he had done. They had heard his teaching. Pilate had not. He had not been following around. He had not seen all of that. And to them, the Messiah was first sent to the people of Israel. They were his own. And to them, were now enslaved. A redeemer should have been most welcome. A redeemer should have been received gladly to release them from the power of Rome, but they didn't receive their redeemer. They didn't recognize him for who he was. And therefore, it's much worse in them to appear against him than Pilate himself. Another thought is that he may be speaking of Caiaphas himself, the high priest. It was him in particular who was at the head of the conspiracy against Christ, and he first advised of his death. The sin of Caiaphas was abundantly greater than the sin of Pilate. Caiaphas prosecuted Christ from pure enmity to him. And his doctrine, deliberately of malice and pretense. Pilate condemned Jesus purely on fear or for fear of the people. And it was a hasty resolution which he had not had time to cool upon. That's an interesting thought there. Had Pilate taken a day or two, he might have realized and cooled down, but it was a hasty resolution, and as we see and we've talked before, he was a man of convenience. But it was the people, or it was Caiaphas himself, that maybe Jesus was speaking to. But a third thought is that he may be speaking of Judas. Because Judas himself, though he did not immediately deliver him to the hands of Pilate, he betrayed him to those that did. And the sin of Judas was upon many accounts greater than the sin of Pilate. Because Pilate was a stranger to Christ and Judas was a friend, or at least a pretended friend. He walked with Jesus. He followed Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He witnessed the miracles. Firsthand, he was right there to see all these things happening. Pilate found no fault in him, but Jesus knew a great deal of good in him. He didn't receive him, but he knew the good that Jesus did. And Pilate, though, was biased. He was not bribed. But Judas took a reward of 30 pieces of silver against the innocent. And the sin of Judas was a leading sin. And he led it in all that followed. He was a guide to them that took Jesus. And so great was the sin of Judas that vengeance suffered him not to live. And he hanged himself. But when Christ said this to Pilate, or soon after, he was gone to his own place. And any of these three explanations of who Jesus was speaking about are feasible and probably applicable. And personally, I believe it's all of the above. I believe everyone that was mentioned here that Matthew Henry brought up is exactly who was responsible and had a greater sin. But I want to mention one other one, a fourth one, and that's you and I. We had a greater sin because if we don't receive Jesus, it's presented to us. The Word is here. The Spirit of God is alive. And if we don't choose to live in Him, we have the greater sin. Because it's all presented to us, and it's all truth. And so therefore, every aspect of a man who is born into this world, who is born into sin, who does not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is guilty of the worst sin. And we have to remember that. And we have to pursue that relationship with all diligence, pursue that relationship with our whole heart, pursue everything that Jesus has to offer through His Word, through the Spirit that lives within us, through everything that He has, in walking and following and being led by the Spirit. Because that is the true aspect of what Jesus is saying. We are all guilty, but there are some that are more guilty even than Pilate. Verses 12 through 16. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Now I find it interesting in these verses and in this passage here that the Jews use Caesar as their reasoning for killing Jesus. And we've discussed this before, but the Jews under the Roman Empire, they hated Caesar. They hated every aspect of who he was and the fact that he ruled over them. They hated his authority. They hated Pilate. They hated everyone involved in the Roman Empire. But these leaders were cunning. And they were very manipulating. And they always played on the side that they thought would win. Where they get what they wanted. That was the win for them. So they played on the side of Caesar this time. Historians tell us that Pilate and the Jewish leaders didn't have a great relationship. They didn't get along. By the order of Caesar, it was the job of Pilate to keep things peaceful, but that wasn't in his nature. He was not a peaceful man. He was actually one who could be quite the tyrant. And he had the Jews, they got together on, they had many conflicts between the leadership of the Jews in particular, but the people as a whole. On one occasion, by night, he introduced into Jerusalem these images of Caesar on the top of their flags as they would bring the flags in. And he brought them in by night. And when the Jewish people and the leaders saw that, they were incensed by it. They saw these as idols and they revolted to it. Now, Pilate led in Caesarea, not in Jerusalem. So when he went back to Caesarea, the Jews followed him. They were on him. And they said, "Remove this from our land. Remove this from our place. This is idolatry. We don't want this here." They followed him back to Caesarea, demanding that they be removed. And when he refused, they laid down prostrate before him. And they stayed there for a week. And they laid there, and they were very much all in unison that they didn't want this there. Now, he didn't expect that response. And he got angrier. And he said, "Okay, kill them all." And the history tells us that they pulled their collars down and stretched their necks out and said, "We'd rather die than have those idols in our land." What could Pilate do at that point? He knew he'd be in real trouble if he killed all these guys. So he relented. He actually relented and had them removed. Now another occasion, when he was not respecting Jewish traditions, the Jews appealed to the emperor. They went straight to the top. And the emperor overruled Pilate. So what we see is that Pilate did not care for these people at all. But he also knew that they have already went around him one time. They've gone to Caesar. We know that I've had to relent on something else. I don't want this thing with Jesus to be one more thing that I have to deal with. So he gave in. He gave in. They're demanding of Pilate that Jesus must die. And they're bringing Caesar into it because they know that they can use this and tell him, "We've done it once. We'll do it again. And it ain't going to look too good for you if we go back to Caesar on this issue." And that's why they call him their king. Because it's all a manipulation. They no more consider him a king than we would consider a king, him our king. But what they're saying to Pilate is, "You do what we want, or we're going to appeal to a higher authority, and you're going to lose." And he knew that one more conflict would not go well on his record. Historians also say that later on, he was ousted because of rebellion and because of things that he had done. They actually removed him from office. Now, there are several stories and rumors as far as what happened to him. Some say he committed suicide. Some say he was killed by the new ruler coming in, or he was forced to commit suicide, and others say that he was exiled. So I don't have the true actual history of what happened to Pilate, except for the fact that he was removed from power shortly after, I believe, that Jesus was killed. So he gives in to their demands. And as we discussed last week, Pilate is a man of convenience. He's a man of convenience. He would rather not deal with what could come and all the issues and all that stuff. Just go ahead and crucify Jesus and end this ongoing conflict. That's what he did. So it appears that everybody got what they wanted. First, Pilate got peace because he got all these people yelling and screaming out of his hair. And second, the Jews got what they wanted because they wanted Jesus dead and have wanted him dead for quite a while now. They wanted him killed, you know, many chapters ago, as we've read. They all think they got what they wanted. But the truth is they're not the real winners here. True, they did get what they wanted. They got Jesus crucified. Pilate got a little piece at that particular point. But they weren't the real winners. God's plan was accomplished. God's plan was put into effect, and it was fulfilled. And prophecies written in the Old Testament were fulfilled. And you and I, and all who would believe, are the winners. Because Jesus followed through the Father's plan in spite of all the things that he went through. The horrific beatings, the horrific whipping, the horrific crucifixion, of which we will go into next time we're together. The Jews and Pilate momentarily had their reward. They were satisfied for the moment. But when they took their last breath and they stand before God, would they still feel as good about the decision that they made? I don't think so. Because they're going to stand before the King of Kings. We are going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And we're going to stand based on what did we do with Jesus? Did we receive him as our Lord and Savior? Or did we push him away and ultimately say, crucify him? Because that's what the unbeliever is saying today. They're following right in line with what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They're following right in line with what Pilate did. They are, in their own hearts, killing Jesus because they don't need him. He's not convenient for them. He doesn't meet them where they're at. They want to have the world and everything in it. But you have to be careful that you don't gain the whole world and lose your own soul. And that's what these men were doing. They lost their souls because they were gaining what they thought was good for them at the time. Looks can be deceiving. What are we looking to today? What are our hearts turned to today? And again, it's so easy. You can't watch TV. You can't watch billboards. You can't go through a convenience store. Wherever you go, sin is thrown in your face. It's thrown in your face. And being built in flesh, that like we are, our flesh is drawn to that. We're drawn to the, what if we had the money? We're drawn to, wow, look at that person. We're drawn to, it would be nice to. We're drawn to, if I had. But the truth of the matter is, and I've told some people this years ago, and not just years ago, probably fairly recently, you know, no matter where you go, because I know some people that try to hide themselves away from it. They'll say, you know, well, I don't like all this stuff, so I'm going to go over here, and I don't like all this, so I'm going to go over there. No matter where you go, there you will be. And if you're worried about the sin around you, you need to stop worrying about that and start looking at the sin in you. Go to the mirror. Look in the eyes of the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, who am I being today? Who am I responding to? Am I responding to you, or am I responding to the desires of my flesh? And if we have that question centered in our mind when we wake up in the morning, and centered in our mind throughout our day, and centered in our mind when we go to bed at night, then what we're doing is we're choosing to deny our flesh, deny ourselves, and pick up our cross and follow him. And that's what the Spirit of God tells us to do. It's what the Word tells us to do. So I encourage you this morning, and I don't want you to beat yourself up, because every one of us has these thoughts that go and shoo, they fly by. They're like the drive-bys in your mind, you know. They just come driving by. Boy, I got you on that thought, didn't I? You know? And so you have to be, we're real, we're human. We can't block out everything that we see and everything we hear, but what we can do is put it through the filter of Jesus Christ and allow Him to take those thoughts and push them away so that we don't dwell on them that one split second too long to where it comes into seeing, then wanting, then lusting, and then going after. And that's where the heart of man struggles. And that's why what we have to do is make sure that we put ourselves, and again, every day, moment by moment, look into the eyes of Jesus and say, oh Lord, purify my heart, cleanse these hands, cleanse my mind, allow me to be in your presence, allow me to walk in accordance to your will, and let me not be swayed by the things of this world. And that's a constant, moment by moment, day by day prayer. But praise God, He's a God of grace. And He's a God of mercy. And praise God that He lives within us. And when those things come, the Spirit rises within us, first to bring us awareness, and then secondly, to bring us conviction, and thirdly, to bring us to repentance. And we're back in that relationship exactly where we should be because of the grace of God. Amen? Amen. Father, we ask this morning that we do examine our hearts and not become like the Jewish leaders who have seen you, have tasted of your truth, have witnessed who you are, and then deny you because of our flesh. We ask, Lord, that none of the traditions of our church, of our world, of the land that we live in, will not grab a hold of our hearts, Lord, but that we can release all of those things. And then we can walk in the grace and in the mercy of Jesus Christ. And we can walk and we can grow. And as we grow, the things that have been important to us are no longer important. The things that have been things that we've wanted are no longer things that we want. And you give us the true desires of our heart, because the desire of our heart is in you. It's in relationship with you. And that's where the desires come. And that's where the desires hold. So I pray in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, not for everyone else as well as myself. Lord, just pray for all of us together, that whoever and whatever that we struggle with, Lord, that it would be brought to you and brought to the mercy seat, and that our minds would be cleansed and purified, that we move past those struggles and we move closer to you. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you. We love you. We praise you because of your word of truth. We praise you for what you're doing in our lives today. And we praise you for what you did on that cross and what you went through on our behalf. We love you. We thank you. We glorify your name this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.